If we take our Bibles and turn to the Psalm number 4. Psalm number 4. It's quite a brief psalm. To the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm of David is the title. The Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me, and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity, and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Ending there at the end of the psalm. And then we're turning to Ephesians chapter 4. And the text that we're coming to really is, well, largely, a large portion of it is a quotation from the Greek translation of Psalm 4 and verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. You come to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verse 26 and 27 tonight. Just to remind you of how we get here, we were told that we've put off the old man, if we're in Christ, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. We've been renewed, and we are being renewed in the spirit of our mind. We've put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then, well, we'll just read from verse 25. You had the first instruction, which we looked at last week. From verse 25 of Ephesians 4, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And just ending there at the end of verse 27. In one of Aesop's fables, you'll read about a bear who was sniffing around a log where a swarm of bees had been making their nest. And knowing that the bear would eat all the honey, one of the bees came out and stung him on the nose before flying back into the log. And that sharp sting to the bear, it threw the bear into an angry rage, and therefore he starts swatting at the log. He's determined to destroy it, but his thrashing of that log only alerts the rest of the bees, and they come quickly and they sting the bear from head to toe. Now, Aesop made the application that it's better to bear a single injury in silence rather than bring a thousand by reacting in anger. The issue is a little bit more complicated than that, and Aesop doesn't necessarily base his morals on anything particularly solid. But I tell you that story to ease us into the subject before us today. Because having explained that we are now to live life as the new man, having put off the old if we're believers, Paul begins to apply that principle to specific areas of our lives. We looked last time at the command that we're to put away lying, and we are to instead put on something, the speaking of the truth with our neighbour. And now Paul moves on to another aspect in our lives, an aspect that would be relevant to that bear, an aspect that needs to change if we are the Lord's people with a new identity in Christ. It's the area of anger. Paul writes here, verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So we're looking tonight at the theme of the Christian and anger. The Christian and anger. And first of all, let me stress the legitimacy of anger. That might seem like a strange first point, but it's the case. The legitimacy, or you could say the validity, the reasonableness, the goodness of anger in some settings. Sometimes it's portrayed as if anger should never be seen in the Christian. That's not the case, not the case at all. Anger can be legitimate in the life of a believer. That's why it's put here in verse 26, and you'll notice it. Be ye angry and sin not. Paul does not write here that anger is sinful. For if he was viewing anger as always being sinful, he would just simply say, don't be angry. Be not angry. That's not what he says. He says, be ye angry and sin not. There is a legitimate anger that can be there in the life of the believer. Likewise, to give you another portion of scripture, the Saviour said in Matthew 5, verse 22, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And the key phrase I'm drawing your attention to is without a cause. He didn't just say whoever's angry is in danger of the judgment, but whoever is angry without a cause. There are times, and we're going to look at this, there are times when there is a cause for legitimate anger. And so it is here in Ephesians. Now, with regard to this verse before us, verse 26, be ye angry and sin not, there's a little bit of debate as to whether this is actually a command, that the Christian is commanded to be angry, but to do so without sin, or whether the sense is, you know, if you are angry, when you are angry, do not sin. I suppose for our purposes it doesn't make a lot of difference, although I tend to take it in that second setting. In those times when you are angry, do not sin. The sentence is structured a little bit how Christ spoke to the people of his day, the Pharisees, in John 2:19, when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He wasn't commanding them to kill him. He wasn't giving them a command that they were to crucify him and destroy his body. He was saying, destroy this temple, but it's while it's stated as a command, he's merely making the point, you know, if and when you kill me, I'm going to raise up my body. I'm going to raise up this temple in 3 days. Now, that's how I take this phrase, be angry and sin not. When you're angry, in those occasions when you have cause for anger, sin not. But either way, the point is, there's a distinction between being angry and sinning. Now, certainly it's possible, in fact it's even common, perhaps mostly common, more common than doing things rightly, more common to sin when angry. And you do have to deal with sinful anger that can so quickly come out. But anger doesn't automatically mean sin. There is such a thing as righteous anger. In fact, that's evident when you think of the Lord that we serve. You know, even take our God. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. He's a God of love, a God of grace and mercy, one that we are to emulate. But it also does say he's a God of anger. He's a God who is angry with the wicked every day. Is God sinning by being angry? Well, obviously not. It is righteous anger. You could think of Christ, the Saviour, God the Son, when he was upon this earth. In Mark chapter 3, he entered into a synagogue. There was a man there with a withered hand. And the Pharisees were there too. They were standing, they were waiting to see if the Saviour was going to heal this man with the withered hand, because it was the Sabbath day. And they were thinking to themselves, well, we're going to try and accuse him here. If he heals the man on the Sabbath day, we're going to accuse him of doing some work here. They're ready to challenge him and argue that he's desecrated the Sabbath. Now, he wasn't desecrating the Sabbath by healing the man, as he pointed out to them on that occasion. But these men, these Pharisees, they had more concern for their man-made rulebook than for the desperate need of this individual. They had no compassion to the poor man. And Christ prompted their thinking with some questions. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? The obvious answer being, it's perfectly fine to heal this man. But they're still unmoved. And then verse 5 says that when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. The Saviour saw this sinful hardness of heart, this corruption within them, this lack of true compassion for the needy man, this stubbornness in the face of his instruction. And he looked upon them with anger. That's what it says in Mark 3, verse 5. So our God, our Saviour, demonstrates anger on certain occasions. You could think of the time when he overturned the table of the money changers. To point blank say that anger is sinful is to say that he was sinful. There is a place for anger. When Moses had been up the mountain with God receiving the Ten Commandments, and he came back down to the camp, he saw the golden calf, he saw the dancing and the revelry and so on. And it tells us in Exodus 32 and verse 19, Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands, he broke them beneath the mount, the tables upon which the commandments were written. Now that wasn't sinful anger. It was righteous anger. It was anger that had a concern for the glory of God as he saw the corruption that had quickly come in among God's people. There's a place for anger, for righteous anger. And I suppose as we start with this point, there is a challenge to us there to check our own hearts whenever we don't get angry at times. You know, does it bother us when we see sin flaunted as something to be rejoiced in? Does this bother us? Does it bother us that there are something like, well, according to what I was looking at, estimated 70,000 abortions in Australia each year? Does that bother us? Is that a problem to us that you have these children made in the image of God being murdered in the womb? Does it bother us when we see corruption and wickedness in high places? Does it bother us when we see churches that proclaim themselves to be Christian but have nothing of the gospel and are holding out false hope to so many people that really are hindering the true gospel? Do these things affect us? And really they should. They should. We're not meant to be apathetic to these things. We're not meant to be unmoved. There's a place for righteous anger. And so we have the legitimacy of anger. And yet, while that's the case, there is a warning given here concerning anger. The warning. The apostle writes, "Be ye angry and sin not." Those words are very important, aren't they? And sin not. When you are angry, even in those cases where you might have a legitimate reason for anger, be sure that sin is not involved. Now, I think there are two aspects to think about with regard to that. First of all, we need to be very careful with the motive or the reason behind our anger. You know, our feeling of anger can, in and of itself, be sinful. Just as there are some good reasons to feel angry, there are many, many bad reasons for feeling anger. And we do need to check the motive of our own heart when anger would rise up within us. So that's one thing. We need to be careful with regard to the motive, the reason for our feeling of anger. The second issue is that we need to be careful when we are angry, even with a legitimate cause, that we do not feel or apply that anger in a sinful way. So first of all, let me deal with the motive, the reason as to why we feel angry. How do we guard against unjust and sinful anger? How do you tell the difference between that and righteous anger? Well, I suppose the first thing to check with regard to our anger is whether or not it arises as a reaction to actual sin. Is our anger a reaction against seeing real evil? And that's a very important test. When we are angry about something, are we able to pinpoint the specific way in which that thing is wrong, morally wrong? And when I talk about sinful, I mean sinful against God. Is that thing which makes us angry a breach of the law of God? Is it a transgression of God's law? Now, the reason I put it that way in terms of is there actual sin involved is that we're not meant to get angry over just simply not getting our way, or our preferences not having been adhered to. The reason for anger ought to be real sin that we can pinpoint. So for example, If men are sitting in a committee meeting and are discussing some difficult matter and one person differs from the rest and, you know, they're not getting their way on a particular matter, maybe they've got the right answer. Maybe they're the one with wisdom and they're presenting something that really should be listened to. And yet they don't get their way. You know, that person is not to go home grumbling and complaining with anger, saying to himself, those men are fools, they should have listened to me, and suddenly angry because you didn't get your way. You know, that's not righteous anger unless there's obvious sin that can be pinpointed. Can we pinpoint sin when we're angry? And connected with that is the fact that good and righteous anger is God-focused. God-focused. That is, it is anger that arises from a concern for God's name rather than for our own. I mean, that's why we ought to be able to pinpoint actual sin if we are angry over something. Not just sin against ourselves, but sin primarily against our God. You know, one of our great problems is that we tend to be very man-centered, and that can so easily be the case even for the Christian who's been going on with the Lord for a long time. There's so much man-centeredness that creeps in and influences our thinking. To make the point even stronger, more than man-centeredness, we tend to be very self-centered. So often the reason for our anger is because we feel that we have been wronged. Our anger often arises from our own pride. Proverbs 21 verse 24, it says, "Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath." And there is this connection made between pride and wrath or anger. So often, anger arises within our hearts, but it's not primarily out of a love for God. It's primarily out of a love for ourselves. It arises out of perhaps wounded pride. You know, in Scripture, those times when we see legitimate anger, it doesn't arise out of wrongs done to the individual. It arises out of a heart for God. When Moses broke those tables of stone, when he came down the mountain, his anger wasn't about the people wronging him. That wasn't the issue. He was angry because they had defied their God. He's just been spending so much time in the presence of his God, rejoicing in the presence of the Holy One. And he comes down and even thinking upon what he's just enjoyed with the Lord, he sees this corruption that's come in, this defiling of the people, this outright rebellion against the Lord while the Lord has been meeting with him up the mountain. And he's grieved because they've wronged God. You know, when wrongs are merely done to us, the right response is not anger. At least we're not to be angry simply because we were wronged. Righteous anger doesn't stem from a proud spirit, a self-centered spirit. It stems from a heart for God. It's something I think we have to continually drum into our minds, into our hearts as well, that sin is primarily against God. We can be quick to forget that, or at least in practice neglect it. But, you know, when David sinned against Bathsheba and he came to repent, or when he sinned rather with Bathsheba and he came to repent, he recognized that first and foremost, his sin wasn't against Bathsheba or against her husband Uriah. Now, as dreadfully as he did sin against Uriah, for example, he took Uriah's wife, he had Uriah killed, he had sinned against Uriah in a dreadful way. But David recognized rightly when he prayed to God, when he came repenting, he said, "Against thee," Psalm 51 verse 4, "against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He recognized first and foremost his sin was against God. And really that's how we need to view sin before we get angry over it. We're not to be merely angry because we have been sinned against, but we're to be angry when it arises out of a heart for our God, a heart that sees him as having been grieved. You know, even when we have a legitimate reason for anger, when sin has been performed, when it is grieving to God, even then we have to test why it is we're angry in that setting. Does it stem from wounded pride? Does it stem from us feeling that our rights have been violated? If so, that's unrighteous anger. It's to be put away. Or is it motivated by a sight of the offended God? Let me, for the sake of an illustration, let me apply that to maybe the disciplining of a child in the home. You know, when you've told your child not to do something, and well, I have a 3-year-old, so you know, they stare you in the face. You can see the rebellion there, and they go and do the thing anyway. They know they're doing wrong. They just do it anyway. Now, you're angry in a sense, but here's the test: why are you angry, and in what sense is that anger manifesting itself? Are you angry merely because the child has ignored you and disrespected you? That's possible. But if that's the case, then your anger is wrong. It's sinful. It needs to be put away. You're to be angry in the right sense because in dishonouring their parent, they've dishonoured God. There's a different motivation there, and there's a different outworking of that too. Is the motivation right in our anger? That applies in any of our dealings, one with the other. Is it coming from a heart for the Lord? Or is it just anger over ourselves being grieved or wounded? The second thing then is, having thought a bit about this motivation, is the outworking of that anger. You see, even if we have a legitimate reason for it, even if wrong has been done against the Lord, we need to be very careful that it's not worked out in a sinful way. You know, for example, you might be angry over a particularly grievous sin that you've just seen occur, and you might have good reason for that anger. But if you respond in a sinful way, then you're guilty. Now, I'll give you an extreme example that you're not going to see happen, but just to make the point, you might be sitting there on a Sunday morning worshipping the Lord in the morning service, and someone comes and stands at the door of the church, and they're standing from outside, and they're screaming blasphemies into the church. Now, you would have a reason. There'd be good reason for righteous anger there as you see this person standing stubbornly and standing in the face of God, interrupting the worship and blaspheming his name. There is good reason for righteous anger. But if you then take a gun out and shoot the person, well, you're guilty. That's an extreme example, I know. But the point is, we have to respond in anger in the right way. Be angry and sin not. Even if you have legitimate grounds for anger in a certain setting, you don't have legitimate grounds to act in a sinful way. In fact, often when we're oppressed, when we're perhaps even given reason for feeling righteous anger over something, sometimes there might be the need to turn the other cheek rather than react to whatever it is that's happened. Even when feeling righteous anger, there's not to be the outworking of that anger in a sinful way. And in fact, how can there be? If you're truly feeling righteous anger, anger that's motivated by a heart for the Lord, how would you then go and do something that is in and of itself sinful against the Lord? You know, if you get the first thing right, the right motivation, then getting the outworking right will naturally follow. And in fact, if you've got the outworking wrong, it's going to tell you that you got the motivation was all wrong from the start. That's going to be the case. If you get the motivation right, it's going to flow through into the activity. You know, take for example that illustration I gave you of the child who's obviously rebelling and disregarding their parent, stubborn, unwilling to do what's asked of them, or unwilling to stop doing what's asked of them, or whatever it is. The parent has a legitimate reason for a form of righteous anger there. God's law has been broken. The name of the Lord has been dishonoured. Or if you've caught your child in some other particular sin, there's a reason for a form of righteous anger there. But if the parent is reacting with hurt pride, the wrong motivation, if the parent is reacting purely as one who has been disrespected, then they are much more likely to just explode or to react in an uncontrolled manner or to deal with the whole situation wrong, to administer discipline in a totally wrong way. The motive's wrong, and therefore the practice becomes wrong. On the other hand, if the parent's primary concern is the fact that God has been grieved, then it'll often lead you to a much calmer way of going about things. Whenever Abaya was born, I came across quite a good method, or at least I thought it was good, and I still do, for disciplining children, that we try and put in practice as much as possible. Not saying it's always followed through perfectly, but it's the aim. You take the child aside, on their own, when they've done wrong, you calmly explain what they've done, why it's wrong before God. In our case, it's quite often a smack on the bottom is used. You wait until there's a sorry, then there's hugs. You talk through the gospel, you pray together. And that whole process, I suppose it's as much to keep us safe as parents as, you know, anything else. You know, it means there's a bit of time. You're not just instantly reacting as much as possible. There's time to maybe calm down if it's needed. You have to pinpoint the actual sin that's been committed. It's not just that, you know, they've done something you didn't like. It's not just that one day they were a little bit noisier than you would have liked and you've exploded at them. You have to pinpoint where the sin is, why they deserve discipline. And then it's discipline administered in the context of forgiveness with a view to the Lord. Again, I say it's not always followed through perfectly, but that's the aim. And I just give you that example to sort of illustrate this idea that when we have a right motive, a heart for the Lord, we've seen him grieved, something wrong has been done against God, then we'll often go about it in a totally different way. Our anger has to be motivated by righteousness, and when that's the case, the outworking will often be right. If you're motivated by the glory of God in your anger, then your actions flowing from that righteous anger will be for the glory of God too. It was the Greek philosopher Aristotle, now, not a believer, but he said this, I thought it was quite a worthwhile quotation. He said, "Anyone can become angry. That is so easy. But to become angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not so easy." And it isn't. But that's what we're called to do. And that's what we're able to do. Because we're made new creatures in Christ. It's worth remembering with all these commands, we're not being told here to do something that's beyond us. We're able to do these things because the old has been put off, and the new has been put on. We're new creatures in Christ. Let us be angry and sin not. Now moving on then as well, having thought about the legitimacy of anger, the warning concerning it, notice as well the limitation on anger. The limitation. The apostle writes here, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." And there you have a limitation put in place. And I would suggest to you that this applies with every type of anger that we would feel, whether it's legitimate, righteous anger, or even with sinful anger. Regardless, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And the point is, we're not meant to let the anger fester inside of ourselves and grow, because it tends to grow into bitterness and hatred and malice and cruelty and all these things. We're not meant to leave it there, undealt with. You know, in the Jewish setting, the start of the new day is at sunset. That's how they work their days. It's sunset, not sunrise, like we think of it. So I suppose the point here when Paul says, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath," it really means don't be carrying it into the new day. You're feeling angry today about some particular matter. Don't let that be carried into tomorrow. Don't let that go one more day. Deal with it before this day ends, when the sun goes down and the new day immediately starts. Deal with it today. Now, it's easy to say that, but how do you practically do it? How do you deal with anger there and then? I suppose it depends on the setting. For a start, if your anger's not justified, if you're feeling sinful anger that's really out of a wounded pride or just feeling that you haven't got your way or whatever, if it's just sinful anger, don't even wait till the end of the day. Get before the Lord. Pray about the matter. Repent of that anger. Seek grace from God to have it put away. Recognize, if it's just anger that stems from that feeling of being wronged, recognize how much you've wronged the Lord, and yet his mercy and forgiveness to you, his grace in Christ. If it's sinful anger, get your eye on the cross. And looking to the cross, looking at what the Saviour has done for your soul, deal with that anger before God, turn from it, repent. But even in the case where your anger is justifiable, it needs to be dealt with. It's not just to be left to eat at you. Is it a matter that requires action to be taken? That's a question to ask. Do you need to take action? Proverbs 19 verse 11 says that the discretion of a man deferreth his anger. It is his glory to pass over a transgression. Is it a matter that you can simply bring to the Lord and leave with the Lord and pass over that matter, even leaving it with the Lord in prayer? Does action need to be taken? If not, well, bring it to the Lord. If action does need to be taken, then take it the biblical way. Maybe it's a problem with someone else in the church that needs to be addressed. And if that's the case, well, what do? You follow the procedure that Christ has set down. In Matthew 18, verse 15, we're told, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go, tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If someone's wronged you, if someone has sinfully acted and grieved God, if there's a fault there, go and tell them. Between you and them alone. And it says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now that doesn't mean by a text message, by the way. Literally go to them, face to face, and get to the bottom of it in the right spirit. If that doesn't work, if they're not going to listen to you and they've wronged you, well, you go to the next step, you bring one or two witnesses with you, you try again. If that doesn't work, you bring the matter to the church. Now maybe you can't do all that in the one day, but even that first day, when there's anger over some matter, even if it's a reasonable anger, there's a righteous anger there, there's a wrong that's been done against the Lord, there's sin that needs to be dealt with in the camp, get started with the process there and then. The point is, don't just be sitting and letting anger stew. And what about those cases where it just seems impossible to get justice? Where there's been wrongs done, and just, you know it, there's no possible way to see the right thing done to get justice. What are you to do there? What are you to do when the ungodly are flaunting themselves against the Lord and your own soul is discouraged as you see the attacks against God, against his church, and it just feels there's nothing you can do? What do you do there when even righteous anger would rise up within you? Well, get before the Lord. And I would encourage you particularly to remember what it says in Romans 12 and verse 19. In that portion, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." It's Romans 12, 19. And the point is there, when it says give place to wrath, the way I take that, certainly, and many of the commentators do, the idea is, don't be avenging yourself, but rather leave room, leave a place for the wrath of God to work. Leave place for him, because he's promised, vengeance is mine. I will repay. You know, we were singing that psalm earlier, where the psalmist is saying about putting away anger, and is recognizing that though the wicked would rise up against him and against the Lord's people, against the Lord, yet there is the day of reckoning. And with his eye on that, he's able to recognize how blessed he is in the Lord, and he's able to deal with his anger. Leave room for the wrath of God to work. Now, that's solemn, but that is one of the great remedies when there is huge injustice done, when God has been wronged greatly, and it just seems we can do nothing. As the sun goes down, and you're wrestling with anger built up in your soul, even over those things, get your eyes on the God who says, I will repay. Vengeance is mine. Leave room for the wrath of God. And when you have your eyes on this God and you recognize that you don't have to get vengeance yourself, well then, you don't have to remain bitter and twisted. God can deal with his enemies. Bring the matter to the Lord who has the right to deal with them. Cry unto him. Wrestle in prayer with the Lord until your heart is settled and those traces of anger and bitterness are put away from you. Leave the matter with the Lord. Bring it into his hand. Whatever length of time it takes, be free of this increasing wrath and malice. Be free of it. Put it away there and then. You know, if we get a right perspective of God and we recognize that he is the judge of all the earth and that he does write. It is much easier to give place to his wrath, to put the issue aside ourselves in righteous anger, to commit the whole matter to him. You'll see that in the Psalms quite regularly. You'll see the psalmist David as, well, an inspired writer, and also as the man set up as the leader of God's people. And you'll see these psalms, the imprecatory psalms they're called, where he's crying unto God to judge the ungodly. He himself can do very little about the matter, and yet he leaves the matter in the hand of God. They're not sinful prayers. They're prayers from the heart of a man who's grieved about what is done against the Lord. He leaves it with God. When we recognize that the judge of all can deal with these things in a good way, then we're equipped to feed the hungry enemy or give the thirsty enemy a drink, as Romans 12 goes on to speak about in verse 20. It's when we recognize that who our God is, and that we don't need to avenge ourselves, therefore, that wrath can be put away and kindness can be shown. And even as it's put there, that we can start to heap coals of fire on their head with kindness rather than with vengeance and fury. Don't be holding on to grudges. Take action if necessary, and certainly get before the Lord in prayer, but do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. If you're angry today, over whatever reason, something that happened years ago, or something that's happened very recently, whatever it is, deal with it today. If the sun has gone down on your wrath many times already, and there's bitterness in your heart over some particular thing, maybe I know nothing of it, today's the day to deal with it. Heed the instruction of this word. Whatever the reason, whatever, however you might feel justified in it, here's an instruction for you. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Put it away today. Finally then, think with me quickly about the danger with anger. The danger. And you'll see that in verse 27. And this is part of the same command. It's part of the same sentence. Neither give place to the devil. Now, I suppose you could apply that same sentence with regard to all sorts of commands that are here. You know, we could have put that along with verse 25. You know, put away lying. Speak every man truth. You know, don't give place to the devil by your lies. Or you could put it with what comes after and say, you know, let him that stole steal no more. You know, don't be giving place to the devil with your thieving. Here it's put with anger. Neither give place to the devil. I suppose the picture is perhaps of the church, or maybe even the individual, seen as a walled city. And if you allow anger to build up and to remain within you for whatever reason, then you are giving place to the devil. That is, you're giving him a foothold to climb over the wall and get in. Or you're breaking down a section of the wall so that you're giving him a place with which to come and enter in and cause havoc from the inside. Proverbs 25 and verse 28 is fitting. It says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. The defences are gone. It's open season for the devil to come in. Place is given to him. Opportunity is there. And he's going to use it. If you allow anger to remain, then you're giving the devil an opportunity that he otherwise would not have and that he should not be allowed to have. The point is that if anger festers, if it matures, if it develops into this bitter spirit, into malice, into cruelty, then the devil is going to use that to his own ends. He's a dangerous enemy. He longs to attack the church. He longs to bring down the people of God as individuals too. He is dangerous enough on the outside without us opening the door and letting him in to do his corrupting work from the inside. Many individual lives have been ruined as people have lived their life full of bitterness. And likewise, many churches have been brought to nothing. And the collapse began when maybe just two individuals in the church, within the fellowship, they just couldn't get on over sometimes even a very trivial matter. There was a little small disagreement, and anger was present. It got in. It was maybe sinful anger over something that was just so foolish. something that could have been worked through very easily, and yet it got in. It was never dealt with. It was never put away when the sun went down. It festered, it built up. Suddenly, it's not about the little small thing anymore. It's a deep divide between two individuals, and then there's others in the church joining in and taking sides. There's this anger present, there's this bitterness present, and you have churches that are just ripped apart, ripped to shreds. Because anger has been allowed to remain just a little bit at the start, and place has been given to the devil. He's got in, and he has had a field day. Don't let the devil in to destroy your life. Don't let the devil in to destroy the work here. If you're a new man in Christ, with the old identity of sin and folly put away, with the new identity in Christ put on, then here's a key aspect to living in newness of life. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. May the Lord use his word tonight. Amen.